Welcome to the Watermark OC Church Sunday Morning Message Podcast. At Watermark, we believe that teaching and preaching is not just about information transfer, it's actually about life transformation. So we continue this tradition that has been handed down to the very first believers over 2,000 years ago. Teaching and preaching matters for the formation of your mind, for your soul, for your body, and we hope that today your ideas are challenged and that your imagination is reignited with the truth of Scripture. Thank you so much for listening, and if you want to connect with us, just go to watermarkoc.com/contact.
Yeah, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here, especially friends and family of our folks who are getting baptized today. We see you. We're just thrilled that you're here this morning. So thank you for supporting your dear friend. Regardless of what you might believe or where you might find yourself on a Sunday, you're here today because of love for your friend. So thank you for doing that. And, you know, I just want to emphasize one thing from the announcements because I'm a little bit biased towards it, and that's youth camp. So 11 years ago when this church was founded, I was the youth pastor here, and I'll never forget one camp experience with a kid named Jack. So Jack was with us for a temporary season because his parents were going through a divorce, and they were stuck between both coasts. You know, they had some New York origins, but now he found himself in Orange County, and he had front row seats, right, to this kind of tough, painful thing that is divorce. And yet, because he was so invested in this youth group, he came to camp. Now, Jack was like this big, cool, demonstrative New Yorker kid. And, you know, quick talker, had a retort for everything, even got into like fisticuffs probably one night in the cabin. But where was Jack on the final night of camp? You know, they have this big auditorium, pine wood, you know, vibe. And they get this guest speaker who's awesome and this guest band that's phenomenal, like our band this morning. Thank you, Jesus. And where is Jack to be found except for at the foot of the altar on his knees weeping? Jack is all that tough, big, cool veneer underneath. He's broken. And for the first time in his life, he's seen the need for a Savior. And Jack gives his life to Jesus that week. And I have no idea 11 years later what's going on with Jack. But I know that camp exists to serve students like that. And Adrian's dead right. You don't have to be a parent of a teen. You don't have to be a teen in here right now. You know a teenager. Camp exists for those. Those who don't know the Bible, who aren't normally at church. Camp is a mountaintop experience where lives are truly changed. So thank you, at a bare minimum, for praying for camp. All right? We're in this teaching series called A Forgiveness Community, which is another name for the church, by the way. That's what this place is. And it's really a chapter and verse study in the book of Acts, the first book of the Bible after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographical pictures of Jesus. We get kind of this church history book. And as I was thinking about forgiveness this last week, I had a really cool opportunity to attend an MLK, Martin Luther King Jr., breakfast. That was, you know, last Monday was the national holiday. Some of my pastor friends in Santa Ana invited me to this really fancy breakfast. And they had this world-class MLK impersonator. He gave the I Have a Dream speech, and it was like, you couldn't believe it. I mean, he just walks up, takes the mic in a slick suit, and immediately goes into it. And you're just like, shook. So, so good. You know, it seems today that maybe today more than ever, MLK is quite a polarizing figure. Some people say it's because of his unorthodox beliefs when he was in college, you know, wrote some stuff in his college papers. Who didn't write weird stuff as an early 20-something late teen? But then, you know, as he grew up, the FBI illegally spied on him, and then it's said that it exposed some, you know, affairs and maybe infidelities in his life. And, you know, he had his failings. He had his ups and downs. But there's one thing that no one can deny. Two things, really. Number one, the hand of God was on this man for historical purposes of bringing people together. And number two, he had a phenomenal, stunning oratory gift. And as I was listening to this speech, you know, two lesser known quotes really came to mind for us this morning. The first one, he says this, "With this faith of my dream," that's what he's referring to, "we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day." Now, if you go back over the speech, you may not find the word forgiveness explicitly mentioned there, but it's assumed everywhere. Can't envision little white and black children, arm in arm, hand in hand, singing and dancing down the streets, unless forgiveness and an amazing otherworldly reconciliation has preceded it. Personally, I love the line about going to jail together. It does remind me of a Kanye West song, Guess Who's Going to Jail Tonight? Now, I know this is another polarizing figure, and I might get in trouble for admitting that I know about this, but, you know, there's a lot of biblical themes even in this song. He says, God in my cell, that's my cellie. He goes on, he says, made in the image of God, that's a selfie. Come on, it's pretty good, right? Made in the image of God, that's a selfie. It's fun. We're laughing here today. But long before there was MLK, there was this guy named Paul and Peter and Silas, and man, they were in jail together. They were willing to go to that place for the unity, the forgiveness, the reconciliation that is the body of Christ, this new forgiveness community, this new thing that was being done in all of history. Do you know that prior to that point in the Greco-Roman world, they did not have a word for mercy? Up to that cultural moment, there was no word for mercy or humility. These did not exist. They were unprecedented in that time and place. And so if we're not willing to go to jail together as the new family of God, we have missed a class. And we're trying to hold that class right now in this teaching series. One of my other favorite quotes, really quickly, from his talk: we have also come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now. This is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off or to take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism. Is that an amazing turn of phrase? Just those four words. And I get it, you know, as the young lead pastor up here, it's part of the privilege of the young to say, now, we need change now, we want peace now, we want world peace now. We believe in forgiveness here, now, today. Let's go and get it. That's the privilege of the young to say those things. But at the same time, I believe that regardless of how old or young you are, we can all embrace what Bucky said last weekend in his reference to Corrie Ten Boom, a Holocaust survivor that had the option to reach out her hand and shake the hand of one of her abusers in the concentration camp. And she learned what we all need to learn, which is that forgiveness is not an emotion, it's an action. And in this teaching series, we're all going to learn that if you just put your body out there first, the heart and mind has a funny way of following suit. That's what we're doing in the Forgiveness Community teaching series. We're going to move from theory to action. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much, God, for the Word of God. Thank you so much for this Acts community. It's a stunning thing that these young men and women too come together, even though their leader is gone. Where is Jesus? He's gone. How do we do this new thing? And by the power of your Holy Spirit descending on our community, all things are made possible. You give us a common language to understand each other and to understand you. So I just ask now, Jesus, that you would help this local church really, truly, in a material fashion, become a forgiveness community where we speak the language of forgiveness. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're in Acts chapter 2. And there's so much here. You could do a whole teaching series in just chapter 2. I'm going to focus on a few things that, in my opinion, so obviously support our theme. And let's just set the scene of what happens here in Acts chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Who is all together? Well, it's the apostles, probably men and women. And in Acts chapter 1, we already saw that Jesus was still with them, but he actually reappeared to them after his death and resurrection, his ascension. He's with them, and he imparts his Holy Spirit to this gathering of Jewish believers. Suddenly, a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit enabled them to do. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great deeds God has done. So you have, as I say, these Jewish Christians, for that's really what they were, and it shows they're there to celebrate the festivals in Jerusalem. And this thing of Christianity is still such a brand new thing, it doesn't even have that label yet. But they're gathered around the festivals like every good Jewish person. They would have come to Jerusalem for three major festivals, holidays, as it were, the most holy city. They would have come for the Feast of Tabernacles, for Passover, and for the Feast of Weeks, a.k.a. Pentecost, a word meaning 50th, or it follows 50 days after Passover. And everybody's there, and it is a party. Don't get it twisted. It is a party. You're getting to see family and friends that you don't get to see all year long. And you're all gathered in one place, and a part of these Old Testament festivals is food. It's a great bringing together of the offerings to the Lord. So they're going to break bread, and they're going to drink a little, probably, maybe sometimes too much. And they get carried away with their love feasts and these festivals. But everyone's there. And as you look at this passage, I bet one of your questions is, wow, this Bible is really a supernatural thing. Do you think it's true that there was blowing wind and raging fire? And that's not the message today. But quickly to address your question, and this is a note on how to study the Bible too, by the way. The whole Bible is historical. It's not to be taken literal. The whole Bible is to be taken historical, but not always literally. In fact, you'll come to learn that the Bible is a book full of genres. It's one book of 66 books, and there's many genres. And sometimes even in one chapter of a history book, like the book of Acts, there may be a turn of phrase that is analogy or metaphor. That it felt like it was as if you'll see those words, and you'll know, okay, maybe it was literal. I don't know for sure, but maybe also it was the feeling and emotion of what it was like to be in that space. And I want to look at the supernatural moment of the languages being spoken, empowered by the Spirit, but also not in the way that you think I might want to. If you're newer to church, you may have never heard this debate before. But in Christian evangelical culture, another prominent question is, what's this whole thing about tongues? People speaking in tongues. This is a weird thing I've seen on TV and movies. What is going on? And again, a sermon for another day. But actually, the text holds the answer. It's not a strange, unintelligible language that these folks are speaking. They're speaking an intelligible language, the language of these other surrounding nations who are out in the streets outside this room where they're gathered. And that's what it says, isn't it? They're speaking an international language that they could never have known naturally, but the folks from around the world understand. And herein lies our big idea for the morning. You see, we have this issue when we read Scripture, and maybe this is just like as a result of being a part of the church since you're born and raised, and that's a unique problem you'll have. God bless you. But there's a basic truth here. We get hung up in, is it speaking in tongues? Is tongues a spiritual gift? And what's going on with the spooky, kooky stuff around tongues? What if it was just the fact that the Holy Spirit was bringing a common language? What if he was giving us the tools to come together as a forgiveness community by using language? And there's a quick bit of history that I want to show you, because this is a sign and a wonder. The fact that people are speaking a language they didn't naturally know is a sign and a wonder. And you might be asking, how? How is it a sign? A sign of what? And why is it so wonderful? Well, what's happening is that the fact that they're able to speak these languages they couldn't otherwise have known is, and all scholars almost universally agree on this, it's what's called a curse or a judgment reversal. Curse or a judgment reversal. And that is a theme for today. That language, how we speak to one another, even though it's the same way that we offend and hurt one another, also holds the keys to our forgiveness and reconciliation. We may reverse curses. We may reverse lies and offense with the same mechanism, by language. And we'll get back to that in a second. But what am I talking about? I'm talking about Babel. You guys remember, maybe even in grade school, in Sunday school, at church on Sunday morning, you remember being in kids' class, and there's the famous story of Babel. The story of Babel takes place in Genesis 11, and it's a simple three-act play. First act, all the people were together, and they had a common language and a common vocabulary. Act 2, the people said to themselves, let us make a monument. You see, the people had a new technology, bricks. Let us stack these bricks one upon another, and let us beat our chests to say at the end of it all, wow, look at us. Look what we did. Act 3, so God said, come, let us confuse their language so that they will be scattered across the face of the earth. Hence, 170 different languages. I think there's thousands. That's how many countries there is. Thousands of dialects were born on that day, says Christian historians, giving you the short version. So you may actually wonder after that, why? What changed? Why did God decide to lift the curse now? Why is he reversing this moment of judgment now? I think it's a couple things. I think, number one, because now Christ is among us. And in exchange for Christ, the Holy Spirit, he's enabling us to come back together. If you want unity, guys, if you want forgiveness with your roommates, your friends, your family, your spouses, if you want forgiveness, you're going to need to appeal to a higher power. Do you know what I'm saying? Sometimes we don't have the language on our own. Do you know what I'm saying now? How about this? This last week, I required a lot of forgiveness. This last week, I was forgiven much. Whether it be, everyday squabbles with my wife, or whether it be, someone I work with and see every single week where we got emotional, and we were both exhausted and tired and stressed out. And then language was deployed in a way that was scarring and searing for both of us. And we needed a higher power that could give us language to repair that offense. You know, my father-in-law, who was one of the founding pastors here, he preached last weekend. His name's Bucky, and he's not only a tenured pastor, but with how many hours he's sat with individuals and couples, he could probably be a qualified marriage and family therapist. And he says that five of the most powerful and important words in the English language is, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You can reverse whole curses and judgments with those five words. Note the difference. Note the difference between, I'm sorry you felt that way, I'm sorry you felt that way, to, I'm sorry, I was wrong, period. Language holds the unbelievable potential to reverse curse and judgment. And now, in Acts chapter 2, in this amazing moment, the curse and judgment of Babel is reversed because the Holy Spirit enables us to use language to come back together and to forgive one another and to reconcile. You know, the other thing it proves really briefly before we move on to what happens next in the story, it proves that God will be understood. God will allow himself to be understood. And not just one Western language or Eastern language in this case, but by the whole world. He'll allow himself to be understood. That every tribe, nation, and tongue will have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus and respond to it. Hey, don't we see that? What a wonderful evidence that God now will let himself be found and understood by us. So the Holy Spirit falls, this new community just doesn't know what to do with themselves. Thank God, even though Jesus has ascended, there's this guy, Peter. Wake up call, Peter, you're tapped as the next guy. You're in, ready, go. So Peter responds with this beautiful sermon, which again, we don't have enough time to go into all of it, but here's a snippet from his message, his sermon, in that moment. He replies, and he quotes the Old Testament, which I'm going to tell you what he's quoting, but he says, in the last days it will be, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Once again, we're tempted to get hung up in some of the word choice. What does it mean to prophesy? And what visions and dreams? And are those available for us today? And we say at this local church, yes. Yes, they are. As long as the Holy Spirit is available, then yes, these supernatural wonders and even spiritual gifts that are all given to build up the body of Christ and to glorify God, dreams, visions, or even prophetic words, which I would just translate as encouraging words that build up the body of Christ, they're still available today. Till the day that Jesus comes back. But once again, let us read between the lines and see what else is happening here amazingly and stunningly. I missed it. When I first read it, I just ran right through it. But then I looked at the commentary in my study Bible, and as Peter is quoting the book of Joel, an Old Testament book, note the inclusion of every age, gender, and class in Peter's usage of the book of Joel. Every age, gender, and class. Look again. Your sons and your daughters, that's a male and female connotation, but it's also generational. Your young men and old men, that's generational. Your servants, even our servants. The Old Testament Hebrew or Greek would have said bond slave, every class. And then again it reiterates, every man and woman will come together. Language precedes this unity, which precedes forgiveness across every single age, class, and gender. But we're enabled and empowered by this Holy Spirit. So even if your attention's drawn to these other strange happenings, don't miss the forest through the trees. Like, it's a coming together of everyone. One author says that this is an amazing fulfillment of what Moses hoped for in another Old Testament book, the book of Numbers. And Moses says this in Numbers 11:29. I'm going to explain it in a second. But Moses said to him, that is Joshua, "Are you so jealous for me? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." That was his prayer some hundreds, if not thousands of years prior, that everyone could have the Spirit of God and not just Moses. Now, a quick explanation. In the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit is not just this new figure, the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with God the Father and Christ the Son, the Trinity, right? They're co-eternal. The Holy Spirit was always there, but it seems to follow a pattern in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit would come upon a man or woman and come off, come on, come off. You may remember the other a favorite story from Sunday school days of Samson. Samson's enabled these superhuman feats of strength. When the Holy Spirit falls on him, the Holy Spirit comes off and he's acting a fool again, right? And in like fashion, the Holy Spirit comes on Moses. And in the context of Numbers 11, Moses, man, you got to go back and read Numbers 11. It is so fun. So neat. Because once again, we're in a language battle. The Israelites, the chosen people of God, who are ingrates. They were ingrates. They were insufferable children. Moses cries out to God in Numbers 11. He says, "Have I birthed these kids? Am I their foster father? That you, what curse do you imagine for me, God, that I would be their father?" Because what are they doing? In Romans, in Numbers 11, we see this. They're moaning and groaning. "You brought us into the wilderness, God, just to kill us. We don't have water. We don't have food." God gives them water from the rock. He gives them bread, manna from heaven. And then they want meat. Bread's not good enough. Water's not good enough. They want meat. And give us, we haven't had a rotisserie chicken, God. You know, you're supposed to be so big. Where's our bird? Where's our pájaro in Spanish? Where's our rotisserie chicken, man? And so God says, "Okay, you ingrates, you're going to have it and you're going to get sick on it. For 30 days, you're going to have it. You're going to get sick on it." But that, I digress. Moses is like, "God, why my children?" And God says, I have grace for you. I have mercy for you, Moses. I'm going to take a little bit of the Spirit on you and I'm going to spread it across 70 elders so they can share the burden of leadership. So cool how God is so gracious. But there's a battle of language. And there's a turmoil for Moses. And once again, God uses his Holy Spirit as a consolation to allow order and peace to reign in a world filled with language breakdowns. And some of us are like Joshua, right? I just relate to Joshua in the story. What happens in the story is that the Spirit falls on these 70, and then the verse is very explicit, but that it was only for a time, so the Spirit comes off. And then there were two left over who are prophesying. Remember, giving encouraging utterances. They're bursting forth with these encouraging words to the people. Maybe admonishing them too, like obstinate children sometimes need. But there's two left over. And Joshua comes running and screaming to Moses, like, Moses, there's two guys still in the camp doing this. Should we shut it down? And you just see the struggle of language, right? Like, how do you feel when someone's more gifted than you? Or someone gets some entitlement or privilege that you don't have? And then we're just like, "Man, God, you should shut it down because what? It's not me." And Joshua, you know, he's expecting to be the guy. "Well, why do these guys have it and I don't have it?" Isn't it such a great celebration of our breakdown of language, guys? constantly want to look at the person next to us and compare? Let me ask you a question, and I want to hear you out loud. Is comparison the thief of joy? Yeah. Is comparison the thief of joy? Yeah, of course. And it makes us hate our neighbor and helps us covet our neighbor and despise our neighbor and all the things that flow from unforgiveness. So Peter gives this wonderful sermon and the people respond. How do they respond? Now when they heard this, they were actually distressed and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." But those who accepted this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to this new community. We're going to celebrate baptism in just a moment. Some of my friends who went through the quick mini baptism series of class are going to be baptized, and they're going to share their stories of life before Jesus and after with Jesus. It's going to be a powerful witness to all of us here. But I want to recap what we saw in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes. Quick list of five things, very quick. The Holy Spirit comes. Again, we could do whole catalogs of sermons on just how wonderful that is and how original that is. The Holy Spirit comes and really two new realities for everyone who says they believe. Where does he come? Does he come to just the church or the Jewish synagogue? No, he comes to reside inside everyone who says yes to Jesus. That's an original thing. Not only that, he comes to reside permanently. He doesn't just come and go. He comes to reside inside us with permanent resident status. And that's available to every single person in this room. So that's one thing. The Holy Spirit comes and he makes residence permanently. Number two, we're given the unity of common language. It all points back to what God has done. What do they say? If you go back to verse 11, you know, they're breaking forth in this understandable language. But it's not just babbling. The verse 11 says, they're giving credit to the deeds God had done. So we're given language as this unifying force. The Holy Spirit comes, we're given language as this unifying force. Number three, Peter affirms that this is all supposed to take place according to God's perfect history plan. It's wild to me that Jesus goes, and this whole thing of the new church in the first century never should have made it off the ground. They never should have made it off the ground. Jesus is gone. If you look at some of the anecdotes from the first century, the Jewish leaders are like, eventually, like, just let him be. Let this sect, this cult of you know, messianic wannabes, let them to themselves. Because if they're inauthentic, they'll fail, like the previous two or three cults before them. Like, just don't worry about them. And yet somehow the Holy Spirit falls on Peter, and Peter does what he saw Jesus do so many times before. He starts quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Joel, Isaiah, the Psalms. He's doing what he saw his father do. It's so cool. But you know what? So much more than that, and you'll see this through the book of Acts, it's a continuation of God's redemption plan in history. So, you know another reason that we lash out at each other? With curses in our language, our obscene gestures towards each other. One of the reasons I think that we lash out at each other is because of our own anxieties. You know, I read this great article. This guy was breaking down the different levels of anxiety, kind of novel categories I'd never heard before. You know, today we have environmental anxiety. It's true. If you listen to what some scientists say, and that's all you hear all the time, then you would be thoroughly convinced that you're going to be swallowed by the ocean tomorrow. I'm not a climate denier. I'm not, and we're not. Okay, so you got to listen to all the great science, and you got to level out somewhere. But that's a real genuine anxiety for some, maybe in this room. There's something called status anxiety. You know, they say that you're privileged if you grew up with two parents in the home. And some people have a status anxiety. And there's so many more anxieties that unfold all the while. And what do we do with those anxieties except project them onto someone else and make them bad? What this one doctrinal point about God continuing through history does for your anxieties is the following. It shows us three things about history. So important. Write this down. Put it in your smart device right now. It will deliver you from an anxiety attack this week. First thing we understand about God in history is this: God intercedes. That is an important premise for understanding history. God intercedes. Want to understand history, which no one wants to study anymore? They say that a whole undergrad and graduate programs are falling away from history. No one wants to touch it, let alone history that has to do with God. Number one, God intercedes. Number two, he's working it in a straight line. He's working history in a straight line. And number three, and most importantly, he is faithful to bring history to its conclusion. God intercedes, working it in a straight line, and he is faithful to work history to its conclusion. He is working it to its conclusion. Why does that matter? Because some of us are running around like God made an oopsies. Do we understand that? Do we appreciate that? There's no accidents in God's history plan. You know, the Bible's a wonder because it keeps a lot of human foibles and human accidents and human inadequacies. But notice the common root of everything I just said. Human, human, human. But God didn't mess up. Like Lauren Pine, one of our elders, said at first service, he's not a nail biter. He is the God of history. And Peter uses the Old Testament to show he's working this redemption plan all the way through the ages. And people respond, you know? People respond to the story of Jesus and all of Peter's quotations. That's point number four. People respond. You know, there's a prayer, I wish we learned to pray this way again. From the 1700s and 1800s, you had all these, you know, reformers and Puritans and all these revivalist people. And there was one prayer that they always pray. And it was this. They would pray, Lord, help this audience fall under conviction of sin. Kind of a daunting, intense prayer, isn't it? Like, why would you wish that upon anyone? That they would fall under the conviction of their own sin. But it's beautiful, actually. Because that's the only way someone gets up and walks towards the cross, is if they admit they cannot save themselves. That's the only way we make it to the cross. If we wake up one day and say, oh no, I'm sick and tired of my self-salvation projects. They don't work. They don't make me feel any better. I've come to 2024, another year, and I'm sick and tired of my own resolutions I thought would save me. I need a higher power. I need a God of the Bible who has the real power to save. A person only comes to that conclusion if they have fallen by the Holy Spirit under the conviction of their own sin. It's just another way of saying, I can't save myself. And that's what these people do. What do we do? The line says it. They're acutely distressed. Talk about anxiety. They are distressed. But thank God, the consolation of repentance, baptism, and the Holy Spirit are right around the corner. And 3,000 people were added to their number. As the band comes up, and my friends who are being baptized come up in just one more minute, the band's going to come up, but I just want to show you, it's another, we're going to end this way. Another popular Christian question is this. Are there two baptisms? People who read the New Testament, they see some people are baptized by the Holy Spirit and others baptized by water. And I want to give a really quick definition. We believe, at least in this local church, that when you say yes to Jesus, from the moment you say yes to Jesus, just everything I just described, you're done trying to save yourself and you put your faith on Jesus for your saving, you then and there are baptized with the Holy Spirit. He comes to make that permanent residence inside you. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But then why this sacrament or this rite of water baptism? Well, I love what one author says. If baptism by the Holy Spirit is Christ's identification with us, baptism by water is our identification with him. And I'll put it on the screen just for your benefit. Baptism of water is our identification with Christ. Baptism by the Spirit is Christ identifying with us. He says, he or she is mine, my precious possession, my son or daughter. They have my inheritance. They've been gifted by me. Their purpose and meaning in this world is to live for me, according to my word. They're mine, mine, mine. And then these guys who come up here in a second are going to stand up here with me. They're going to share their stories. They're going to get dunked. And they're going to be proclaiming in dramatic fashion. Why does the water still matter? Because it is so dramatic. I've just used 1,800 words this morning to try and convey what happens, but you're just going to see it in one moment, the stunning picture of someone saying, I identify with the death of Christ going under, and I identify with the eternal life of Christ coming out of the water. What a dramatic image of the good news available to every single one of you. And I just want to say this before as these guys are coming up, maybe you didn't plan to be baptized today, but you wanna. And I don't need to convince you, because the Holy Spirit has already come to you now in the last few moments. And you're feeling like, man, I've never been baptized, but I want this new life. And I want to tell you right now, forget about the clothes you're wearing. Forget about driving home soggy, okay? We got towels, you can go home with them. But if you even a little bit feel like, man, I've never been baptized, but I'm ready to make this decision today, we want to invite you to come up too. At any time, you can come forward. At any time. Now, during their sharing, or after. And I'll give you one more chance, but we don't want you to miss out on this inheritance of identifying with Him in this special way.
Thanks for listening to the Sunday morning message at Watermark OC Church. If you have questions, go to watermarkoc.com/questions, or you can go to our homepage, watermarkoc.com, and reach out for coffee with a pastor. We cannot wait to meet you.